Well, the guy we're going to talk to this next hour on Front Page, WWIBandWib.com, with his latest book, A Different Kind of Happiness, alongside of Stephen Curtis Chapman's The Glorious Unfolding. I'm like, Larry Crabb is the Stephen Curtis Chapman of Christian writing.
Lay your head down tonight, take a rest from the fight, and don't try to figure it out. Just listen to what I'm whispering to your heart. 'Cause I know this is not anything like you thought the story of your life was gonna be. And it feels like the end has started closing in on you, but it's just not true. There's so much of the story that's still yet to unfold. And this is going to be a glorious unfolding. Just you wait and see, and you will be amazed. You've just got to believe the story.
Stephen Curtis Chapman leading us off here, an hour with Larry Crabb on Front Page, WWIBandWib.com. And those of you who are regular listeners to this show probably go, would you just be quiet about Larry Crabb? You go on and on and on about him for years. You've done the Crabb Conversation monthly with Dr. Jason Kanz and more recently retired Christian counselor Rob Gillette. We've gone through three Crabb books, and he, like Stephen Curtis, produces albums. Larry's got another book, and it's as good or better than anything he's ever done. And you go, how does he do that after all the books he's written before? But you're going to want to get your hands on A Different Kind of Happiness, Discovering the Joy That Comes from Sacrificial Love. Larry, good morning.
Good morning to you, Mark. It's a pleasure to talk to you again. It has been a little bit of a while.
It has been, yeah. You joined us for one of those Crabb conversations on a Relationship Monday, maybe a year and a half ago or so. But congratulations on the new book. I mean it. I think it's as good or better than anything you've ever done. And I'm just like with Stephen Curtis Chapman, like, how do you guys keep doing that?
I appreciate that. I don't know if it's as good or better, but it's a book that means a lot to me. And it's actually, you know, the older I get and the more struggles I realize that life has, the more I want to delve more deeply into what is the Christian life all about? What are God's ideas about how to lead an abundant life? I know that, you know, C.S. Lewis says that happiness, or joy rather, is the serious business of heaven, and he designed us to be happy. But what does that mean in the middle of this world that has so many struggles? And that just got me thinking hard. Am I happy? And what does it mean to be happy? Is there a different kind of happiness? And that's what got me thinking about this, about writing this book.
So I'm 52. I think you're 20 years ahead of me on the journey. 72, isn't that right?
That's correct.
Yeah. So you're still grappling with these questions even at age 72.
Yeah, I'm kind of a nut for confusion.
Yeah, right.
I really believe, you know, that I think you already mentioned this in the introduction, that Isaiah 55 talks about my thoughts are higher than yours, my ways are different than yours. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts and ways are above yours. And that tells me that there's always something exciting about studying the Scripture, meditating on God, seeing what the story really is that he's telling. And I just become obsessed with the idea that most of us, absolutely including me, I'm so committed to my smaller story and think God is supposed to be equally committed to it. And I've written a script for that smaller story, and he's supposed to cooperate. And that's what my prayer life's all about. And then I come to realize, no, wait a minute, he's telling a larger story, and it doesn't always cooperate or align with my smaller story, and yet do I really believe that he's got a better plan than me? And if he does, then I presume my well-being is involved in the script he has for the larger story. So what is it? What is his plan for happiness? What is his plan for joy? What is his plan for the abundant life? And it's very different than my natural understanding.
And yet it is, even as I remind that Isaiah 55 references, you and I prayed off air before we got on the air, but and I had tears in my eyes, even usually it comes maybe during the show, but even there, because so grateful to have the chance to speak with you. God's used you in my life in so many ways, from inside out and on, men and women, and on the books it goes through the years. And this is another one that I'm going to invite people this hour wrestle, because we're going to wrestle with some things about, you might ask an obvious question like you do in chapter one in A Different Kind of Happiness. Does anyone want to be happy like Jesus? And I can see the hands in every church going up. And yet, once you define it, then they might not answer that way.
Absolutely. It's just a very, very different way of thinking. And I'm talking about one of the big distinctions I make in the book. I call it second thing happiness versus first thing happiness. And I don't want to be misunderstood as we get into this wrestling match today. I believe that there's nothing wrong at all with feeling really good and feeling happy in a very normal sense when things go well for you. Just like making a simple example here, where we just sold our house and we closed on it yesterday, and there were some hiccups along the way, but we're moving, we're downsizing, we're going to a much smaller house, and we want to lead a simpler life in our remaining years. And when everything worked out and life went well for us and the house sold, we didn't get all that we wanted, of course, nobody ever does, but we sold the house, and I was happy. But call that second thing happiness, because any unbeliever can have that same kind of happiness, to have something go well in your life. I talked to my oncologist yesterday, and he said things are looking reasonably good. Well, I was happy about that. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying what I call second thing happiness, and the happiness that comes from the blessings of life, from things going well. But things don't always go well. They didn't always go well for Jesus. And so the question is, was he happy? Was he happy in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was crying his eyes out? Was he happy with a different kind of happiness when he was really so sad? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But was he happy? Well, not in the normal sense of the word. But is there another sense of the word? Is there a different kind of happiness that I call first thing happiness? And that's what the book's all about.
And you've had your health challenges, I mean, clearly along the way. And so when you say you thank God, I mean, it's because you've faced a lot of valleys health-wise.
Everybody has valleys. I got my valleys. You have yours. We all have our struggles. I'm in the middle of a 20-year battle with cancer that looks like it's not in remission, but it looks like it's symptoms are being in check and nothing looks impendingly serious, and I like that. But I remember as we were driving to see the doctor just yesterday, the thought occurred to me. Suppose I said to my wife, "Honey, I'm trusting God that everything is going to go well." I think that's a very stupid sentence. Because I cannot trust God that he's going to keep me healthy because he hasn't promised to. I can pray for that, and I do. I pray that I'll get good news from my doctor. But I believe, and this is the theme of the book, that had I gotten bad news from my doctor, and I've had bad news in the past, and there's going to be maybe bad news for all of us in the future. There's going to be things that aren't going well. Is there a kind of happiness that I can know, a settled, deep, abiding reality that maybe the Bible calls joy? Is that something that's available to me when things don't go well, when a house doesn't sell, when the diagnosis is terrible, when a spouse commits adultery, and when a child breaks your heart, when you lose a job? And those kind of things happen to all of us. And is there a different kind of happiness that's available that really is the abundant life that Jesus promised to give us in John 10:10? And that's just been bugging me to think about, well, I'd like to know what joy really is. And I don't want it to be dependent on things that God has not promised to give me. So what has he promised to give me that can be the real center of my life as I continue to exist in this world that's full of difficulties?
Larry Crabb from NewWayMinistries.org, author most recently of A Different Kind of Happiness, Discovering the Joy That Comes from Sacrificial Love, our guest the full hour here on WWIB and WIB.com. And that word sacrifice, as we define this and this different kind of happiness, it is sacrifice. I'm going to go back early in my Christian life. I heard a guy named Jim McOtter. He's one of the co-founders of the Great Commission church movement, and with a guy named Dennis Clark. And he said something to me that stayed with me for 30 years. And he said, "The day you learn to suffer and sacrifice for others is the day you'll experience ecstasy on earth. The day you suffer, the day you learn to suffer and sacrifice for others is the day you'll experience ecstasy on earth." Is that message? Do you agree with that?
I wish I'd have put that in my book. I had never heard it put that way. But that's exactly what I believe. I've been a real fan of a German theologian named Jürgen Moltmann, and he, in his book Trinity and the Kingdom, he talks about that we're not going to understand the word love until we realize that the love of Jesus is a suffering, sacrificial love, and there's an absolute one-to-one correlation between loving like Jesus and knowing the joy of Jesus. We've got to learn to put those two together. If I really want to know joy, let's assume I'm in a difficult marriage. Well, I'm not. I'm in a great marriage. I love my wife, and I'm very blessed about that. But a lot of people that are listening right now are not in the best of marriages. Can you have joy when your spouse is not responding well to you? And the key to what you're just, what you've just quoted in that 30-year-ago quote is just wonderful, which I totally agree with. It is possible to have a deep, centered joy and awareness of well-being if you're putting Jesus on display, the character of Jesus on display, by the way you relate to somebody who's treating you poorly. That's what Jesus did. People treated him poorly all over the place, and he never violated his core energy of being there for the sake of another's well-being, and that was his joy. Now, that goes so against almost everything I've been taught about marriage counseling. That goes so against almost everything I've been taught in secular psychology about how to feel good about life. But it's a different kind of happiness. It's a different understanding of life, and it comes straight from the Bible.
And so when you talk about that, and we've all got, you know, relationships that aren't functioning as well as we want. But, I mean, that deep hurt, that deep wound, and I think about those situations right now or in the recent past in terms of I can't believe that person did that to me or to my spouse or to my family. And I know biblically I'm supposed to forgive, but good grief, this is unthinkable. I mean, speak to that, because that's what I'm hearing you say in the book, and those are hard boulders to move.
Those are very difficult boulders to move, and I don't think that those boulders are going to move, and that's a great image, by the way. I don't think those huge boulders are going to move until there's a recognition of two things, at least. One is that when somebody treats you poorly, when life doesn't go well, particularly relationally, that is an incredible opportunity, and this is going to be a difficult sentence, but that's an incredible opportunity to identify your spirit of entitlement, your proud spirit of entitlement that somehow believes that you have a right to have somebody else treat you the way you're supposed to be treated, and you're entitled to that. And the degree to which you recognize that you really are feel entitled to that is the degree to which you're going to understand your fallen nature. You're going to understand that your sinful nature is committed to your well-being at any cost to anybody else. And when you're not treated well, then you have a right to be grumpy, to be angry, to get out of it, to preserve your own well-being as best you can, and that's all that matters. So entitlement spirit is something that really surfaces when life doesn't go well, particularly relationally. But the second thing that poor relationality provides the opportunity for, and this guy sounds like I'm just an old-fashioned, I don't know, fundamentalist or something. I don't think I am. But repentance comes next. Do we repent of our entitlement spirit, and do we say that the secret of joy, the secret of contentment, which Paul talks about in Philippians, the secret of contentment when somebody treats me badly is to realize that there is something in the core of my soul, if I'm a Christian, there's something in the core of my soul that longs to relate like Jesus to people who treat me badly. And when I realize that's what I'm called to, yeah, the boulder feels strong. I'm never going to do it perfectly. And let me put a little aside here. And as I was just reviewing my book this morning in preparation for our conversation, I realized, man, I fall so far short of everything I teach. And I really do believe that. Even in a good marriage like I have, a great marriage like I have, there are times I get snippy. There are times I get impatient. There are times I get ticked off. Mm-hmm. Rachel isn't always 100% perfect. She comes pretty close, but she's not 100% perfect. She doesn't always read my cues of what I want from her. And when she doesn't, I feel entitled to letting her know that she's failing me in a way that demands she be different. And the Lord comes along and says, no, Larry, you've missed the whole point of what it is to lead the abundant life of joy. I told you that I want you to deny yourself. I told you I want you to turn to nobody else for what only I can provide. I made that clear in my conditions for discipleship. And when you start getting a hold of this radical understanding of the gospel is so much more than just you're forgiven, you're going to heaven, God loves you. And that's the gospel, but there's so much more to it. Now there's gospel living, not just gospel hope, but gospel living. And that means when I'm treated poorly, there really is an opportunity to realize that the core problem in my soul, the core cancer in my soul, is the demanding spirit of entitlement. And when I see that, and when I say, that's wrong, that's awful, that's sinful, that's ungodly, then repentance flows from that, and that moves the boulder a little bit. I never get rid of the boulder, but it moves a little bit and allows a little bit of the character of Jesus to kind of squirt out of my soul in a way that treats somebody who treats me poorly with a level of kindness and a level of forgiveness. And when that happens, that's a Red Sea miracle.
Larry Crabb with us, the full hour, front page, wwibandwib.com. You can see a list of all of his books from over the years at newwayministries.org, newwayministries.org, his latest, A Different Kind of Happiness. If you want to hear more about this entitlement thing that he's talking about, and tell you what, once the light shines on that, you go, and if you're struggling with anger in your marriage or elsewhere, you go, there's a big aha with that. His book, The Marriage Builder, Creating True Oneness to Transform Your Marriage. You got to check that out for sure. But we're talking about A Different Kind of Happiness. When we come back, the prayer that God always answers. Larry writes about that in A Different Kind of Happiness, front page, wwibandwib.com.
You came for criminals and every Pharisee. You came for hypocrites, even one like me.
Pat Couture here from Keystone Financial and the Purpose Driven Retirement Show. Being a good steward of our finances doesn't happen by accident. There are some great principles in the Word of God to help us, with both spiritual and practical applications. You'll hear about financial topics that are sure to answer some of your questions. Join me Wednesday evening at 7:30 and Saturday evening at 5:30 right here on WWIB 103.7 FM.
When you put David Crowder, Christy Knuckles, Matt Redman, and Chris Tomlin together on a CD, you get power. Powerful songs that compel you to worship Jesus. Christian Stanfield joins the lineup with Good Good Father. During the Catch and Match month of August, your suggested gift of $40 or more to the ministry will be immediately doubled. As for the powerful CD Passion, Salvation's Tide is Rising. Call us, write 2396 Halley Road, Chippewa Falls, 54729. Go to WWIB.com or come on in and see us, y'all.
There is no stopping what you plan. You give us faith to move the mountains and hope to dream again. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man.
Crowder taking us back, front page, WWIB 1020, 74 degrees. Larry Crabb, our guest, the book, A Different Kind of Happiness. More in a moment. Wisconsin Credit Union offering mortgages with low closing costs and local servicing. Wisconsin Credit Union. And Marco, your authorized Canon HP Konica Minolta dealer. A lot to wrestle with, to grapple with in Larry Crabb's book. And later after 10:30, if you have a question or comment, I'd love to hear from you. We've got books to give away. 723-2555, 1-800-657-4769, or email mark@wib.com. But something that attracts a lot of attention, and Dr. Jason Kantz, who you know well, has been to your School of Spiritual Direction and the Advanced School, and his wife's been there. And he says, Mark, when you leave and go to Africa, I know then I will be the biggest Larry Crabb fan in Western Wisconsin. And I said, yeah, but I'll be the biggest one in Africa. So there we go. But he had shared with us about what you write about in here, the one prayer God always answers. And boy, you know, let's face it, this thing of prayer is a mystery, and we puzzle over it, right? If we're honest and we go, it seems like we've prayed for things, and why doesn't God answer the way we think he should or would?
I think for a lot of us, including me, over the years, prayer is very little more than manipulation. Prayer is nothing more than negotiation with God. God, I'll do this if you do that. And we're looking for some way to get God to cooperate with our smaller story, and it doesn't always work out that well. But there's a verse in Matthew 21:22 that a number of years ago, I remember looking at it and being so puzzled by it, because he said there that whatever you ask, anything you ask for, if you believe, I'll give it to you. And I read that and I go, God, what are you talking about? I've asked for all sorts of things, and I know you can give it to me. I know you're all-powerful. I know you're all-wise. I know you're all-loving. I know you're listening to me, and I prayed for this, and I wasn't praying selfishly, God. I wasn't praying for $1 million so I could buy a fancy house. I wasn't praying for, you know, for all the obvious perks of life. I was praying for, you know, for my kids and for good health and for good ministry, and I was praying for legitimate things, and you didn't answer them sometimes. And yet there's one prayer that God always answers. That's Matthew 21:22, that anything you ask for, I will give it to you if you believe. And it requires a context that we probably haven't got time to go into, but I can tell you this, that if you look at the context of that particular verse in Matthew, and you got to interpret Scripture in context, that the Lord is saying, do you guys understand, you disciples, do you understand that there's something I really want to give you, and there's a power that's available to you, but what I want to give you is the very best thing I have to offer, and that's to learn what it means to relate the way I relate. And if you really would like to learn to be a lover, if you really want to have the joy that I've known in eternity past as a second person of the Trinity, that I know now as a human being, still fully God, if you really want to know the joy that I came to give, the abundant life of learning to love like me, if that's what you want, you pray for that, and I'll guarantee you it will develop slowly in your life, never 100% until you're in heaven, but you are going to have tastes of what it means to love like the Trinity. And when you learn to love like that, you're going to have a settledness in your soul. You're going to have a contentment in your soul. You're going to have abiding substance in your soul. And you're going to know what the abundant life is, even when life goes difficult for you.
And again, for those who are Larry Crabb fans and readers, I mean, this idea of relationship, and whether it's the relational sin you exposed in your best-selling Inside Out or in subsequent writings, but even this prayer that God will always answer. Again, the key there, it has to do with relationship and relating the way that the Trinity relates.
That's absolutely the case. And this is where, you know, you look at the Lord's Prayer in the Garden. You have his teaching in Matthew 21, the verse I just quoted, that offers a guarantee. Here's a prayer that will be answered. But then Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, and it wasn't answered. It was a conditional prayer. It was, Lord, if it's your will. And what he was saying was this. He said, you know, I really would like to avoid this suffering. This suffering is painful. I'm not a masochist. I'm not looking to find as much pain as possible. And if there's a way to relate well to the people who I love without going to the cross, I want it. But if the only way to put the character, the relational character of the Trinity on display, if the only way to do that is to go to the cross, I'm all in. And that's the prayer that I want to learn to pray. Lord, I would love to have my health restored completely. I would love to have all of my kids and grandkids just walk with the Lord forever and ever. I would love to have my ministry go incredibly well and see people really blessed. I'd love all that. And please give it to me. Those are legitimate prayers. But God, I'm not negotiating. Because the one prayer that I'm really asking for is, no matter what happens in any circumstance of life, in any condition of my soul, I'm asking you to give me the power to relate well to somebody else the way Jesus did. And that prayer is guaranteed to be answered, not instantaneously, because there's a long battle. And by the way, the one of the book titles that I had come up with for this book, which now is called A Different Kind of Happiness, I had wanted to call it originally Battle for a Better Love, because it is a battle. This is not something that just comes easily. You don't just pray a simple little prayer, and then next day you're loving perfectly the rest of your life. It doesn't work that way. If it does, then I've missed it out on it. But it's something that God is slowly answering in my life. And after 50 years of marriage, I think I'm loving Rachel a little better than I used to. After many years of being a parent and a grandparent, I think I'm loving my kids and grandkids a little better. Do I have a long way to go? You bet I do, to match up with Jesus. But it's on the way. The prayer is being answered, and it's the prayer he guarantees will eventually be answered completely.
For those who know your stories like I do, I guess you've kind of lost out on your suggested book titles. You go way back to the beginning, right? You wanted to call it I'm a Mess, You're a Mess, and it was Basic Principles of Biblical Counseling. So
I still want a book with that title someday.
There you go.
The book and finally get that title out there.
There you go. You'd think you'd have more clout by now, but you do begin the introduction with this idea of the battle for a better love. Let me read. You say, nothing in today's world, including our church world, has suffered more serious distortion than our understanding of love, and for good reason. And then there's this term that you use repeatedly called undistorted love. I hadn't read that before. You say, sacrificially pouring yourself out for the sake of others. You call that undistorted love.
Yes, absolutely. And I think there's a great distortion because there's, and this goes back to the entitlement spirit, the demanding spirit, that the distortion of love is, I'll be good to you on the condition that you'll respond the way I want you to. I'm going to be a good husband, and wife, you better respond. I'll be a good dad, and kid, you better respond. I'll be a good friend, and friend, you better respond. And that's subtle, that's in us, it's natural to us, and that's a distortion of love. And I don't think that distortion has been very well exposed in the Christian culture. I think we really have come to some false understanding that if we love people really well, life is going to go well for us. Mm. It may. I think the chances of a good marriage go way up if you love your spouse well, obviously. That's kind of ridiculous to argue against. But there's no guarantee there. The only guarantee of undistorted love is you'll bring delight to God, delight to the Father, and you'll know a deep joy in your soul no matter what happens. That's undistorted love.
When you love the Lord like I know you do, and when you love the church, you're gonna say, boy, I appreciate this about the church, but this is a way the church could improve. And I just know for somebody like you who has shouted, tried to say, relational sin, look at this, be broken over this, so that, and I don't know how much further we are if we've even progressed since you wrote Inside Out. But again, you raise in relational sin here. Can you talk about that?
Oh, Mark, you're putting your finger on something that that I don't handle terribly well. There are so many days I wake up, usually I wake up around 4 o'clock, not because of an alarm clock, but because my mind starts working. And so often I wake up with the thought of what is the point of continuing on, writing another book, preaching another sermon, doing another school of spiritual direction. Nothing is really changing the way I've envisioned it could change. Mm-hmm. I'm not changing the way I envisioned I could change. And as a result, there's a deep sense of futility that I really, really wrestle with. This is a huge battle with me, just a deep sense of futility. Why bother? Mm. But when I get to that point, then I realize that I'm basically saying, I want God's story to be told in a way that I can see it, in a way that I can manage it, in a way that I can enjoy it on my terms. And when I start realizing that, then I say, Lord, I'm really just not believing you. I'm just not trusting you. And Paul says, well, I want you to gaze your eyes on things you can't see. And it's like, well, Paul, that makes no sense. How can I see what I can't see? And he said, no, I want you to, by faith, believe that a good story is unfolding that God's fully in control mm-hmm. of. He knows what he's doing. His plot is on track. Mm-hmm. He knows how to get this script to its final consummation. Mm-hmm. And are you willing to trust, even though you can't see? It's called living by faith, which is a novel concept for a lot of us, mm-hmm. to believe that something good is happening in the worst moments of life. I mean, I look at this world. I look at ISIS. I look at terrorism. I look at illness. I look at all sorts of things. And I say, God, is there any evidence that you're doing anything? And that's where faith comes in. And that's where I say, well, I'm this one little guy sitting in the middle of Colorado somewhere, and I'm writing a book, and a couple of people are going to read it. Big deal. Then I'm going to be dead in 10, 15 years, maybe tomorrow morning. Who knows? What's the point of anything? Wait a minute. God's telling a story, and do I really believe, and I struggle to believe it sometimes, that the good story of God's love is unfolding at every moment, even when I can't see it. And that's called faith.
Well, I'll tell you what I see, Larry Crabb. I mean, I see more than 50 schools of spiritual direction, and I see countless people who are have an eternal worth and significance that you've influenced. Jan, who just wrote us and said in Colfax, she said, I'd love a copy of A Different Kind of Happiness, and she said she is reading her first Larry Crabb book even now, so she wants to get her hands on a second. And I just think of myself. You know, I mean, I've said before, I'm not sure I'd still be a Christian if it wasn't for you. And now I'm going to Africa, for goodness sake, where your book, 66 Love Letters, I've shared with our listeners. I've read the story that everyone needs to hear. I've put it on my blog. I've shared it with countless people at our Love and Leadership Conference in Africa. I mean, the fact is that I want to be there. I pray that the Lord will let me be there when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, to you. I just want to have a sneak peek of that, because it is going to be a welcome reception. So may God continue to give you that view. Larry Crabb, more coming up.
To Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree.
On the search for an apartment? Contact Peters Rentals, a proven landlord with over 45 years of satisfied, secure tenants. As the owners, they take pride in their well-cared-for apartments. Call Peters Rentals, the responsible property owners.
The cows of Omega Valley Farmers can't come back to school with you.
Attention, class. Huh?
But your kids can bring the natural goodness of Omega Valley Farmers cheeses to lunch every day. Pack their backpacks with tasty, healthy, energizing snacks, like Omega Valley 1-ounce snack cheeses, all containing naturally derived omega-3s. Look for Colby Jack and Monterey Jack, now available in multi-packs. Omega Valley Farmers of Wisconsin, naturally better.
Sound system equipment rentals and setup. Speed of Sound, Eau Claire.
Hillsong, front page, WWIB and WIB.com. Hey, we're getting ready for a party tomorrow here at WIB, and it's an open house tomorrow. Sending off my wife and I and our four kids, ages 11 and 16 years old, off to Liberia in 9 days. My last day here on WIB is on Wednesday. So love to see you tomorrow from 2 to 6 here at lower level at WWIB. We'll have refreshments. I think there's going to be cake, so you know it's going to be a good time. All right, in the meantime, we're spending the hour with my favorite guest, my favorite Christian author, Dr. Larry Crabb. A Different Kind of Happiness, his latest book, Discovering the Joy That Comes from Sacrificial Love. And Randy's on the line in Eau Claire. Hey, Randy.
Hey, Mark. I just wanted to thank you so much for introducing your radio congregation to Larry Crabb, because it is so life-changing. I feel I'm just hanging on to every word. He has such chords of truth.
Mm-hmm.
It's just wonderful. I think about, like, the terms relational sin. It's so easy to think, well, I'm not doing any of the big sins, so I must be doing pretty well.
Mm.
But when you go down to the level of relational sin, wow, it's pretty easy to have conviction about how far we need to grow. And I just love that entitlement. Like, you talked about shining the light on our spirit of entitlement. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
it's
absolutely
so true, and there's such a freedom to let go of that. And I love your 66 love letters, Larry. Just that willingness to let go and let God write the story and to realize he's good no matter how our life might not seem like that.
Oh, Randy, I've been told by a friend years ago that I'm a hard person to encourage, but you're encouraging me right now, and I appreciate that. And I would say this to you as well. I just love what you're saying there, that if we're going to live in grace, if that's going to be a real sentence, then we're going to have to live with an awareness of our shortfalls, of our relational sin, because only exposure of where we fail leads us to celebrate grace. If we think we're doing well, who needs grace? But if we know we're not doing well, then we say, God, you're incredible. You see me as a guy that messes up. You see me as a guy that doesn't love perfectly. I've never loved perfectly a day in my life, and I got 72 years of living, and I haven't had one day of perfect love, and you're still crazy about me. My gracious, that's grace. And then I can get kind of goosebumpy and say, geez, I'm really glad I'm a Christian.
Thank you so much. Thanks to both of you.
All right, Randy, you're going to get one of the copies of the book, first caller for sure, so we'll get a different kind of happiness to you. Thank you. All right, Lisa emails, and she says, does Matthew 21:22 mean that God will answer my prayers for lost loved ones to be saved?
Oh, my goodness. I wish I could say yes to that. I don't believe that's the case. I believe that God desires that no one perish, and I believe that we have to believe that God knows what he's doing, but I sure know people who have lost, whose loved ones have died, and they've never made profession of faith, and that's where the mystery of love comes in. And I think what you need to say is, Lord, the best opportunity that you have, God, to reach my loved ones for you is to learn to put Jesus on display by loving them well. And so my prayer, of course I want my loved ones to be saved. Of course I want that. Of course I'm going to pray for that with great fervency every day of my life. But the one prayer I know you're going to answer is I could reveal the truth of the gospel to my loved ones by the way I love them. And perhaps, God, you can use that to lead them to salvation in Christ. So that's the core prayer that you need to pray. Lord, let me love the way you want me to love those that I love so deeply that don't know you as Savior.
Larry Crabb, our guest, the book, A Different Kind of Happiness, Discovering the Joy That Comes from Sacrificial Love. If you have a question or comment, it's welcome at 723-2555, 1-800-657-4769. Email mark at wib.com. And if you'd like a copy of the book, include your address. Chapter 3 is, Am I on the Narrow Road to Life? And so You write a good deal about this, and so here's my question. I wrote it in the book. I said, if I'm a Christian, if I'm following Jesus, doesn't that automatically mean I'm on the narrow road since Jesus is the way?
Well,
no easy questions today, Larry. No easy questions.
Pardon?
No easy questions today.
Yeah, let's just end the conversation now. I don't like hard questions.
Right.
Well, all right, let's stay with it because it's a really good question. In my understanding of the narrow road, which Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, he was talking about what does it mean not only to find God as your Father and find Jesus as your Savior, but how to follow Jesus as your Savior. And then he says, not many find it. There's a gate we have to walk through, that's salvation, but the narrow road is sanctification. The narrow road is spiritual formation. And I think there's a fair number of Christians that really haven't faced, as Randy was talking about a minute ago, that haven't faced a relational sin, that figure that, well, they don't do all the big bad stuff, so I guess they're doing just great. But when you start realizing relational sin is the issue, I don't think you're on the narrow road until you understand sin is a struggle every day of your life. And when you realize that, then you're in the narrow road. The word narrow, literally in the Greek, is a word that has the idea of squeezing, of squeezing something out of us that God wants to get out of us. And what he wants to get out of us is our spirit of entitlement. And I think there's a fair number of Christians who think they're doing just fine, and they don't miss church, they don't have affairs, they don't watch pornography, they don't rob banks, so guess I'm doing just great. And I'm saying, well, how well do you love? Oh, I love really well. Well, now, wait a minute. By Jesus' standards, do you sacrifice, do you suffer for the sake of the well-being of another? Are you committed to the well-being of another at any cost to yourself? That's radical. And I'm not there, you're not there, nobody's there. Billy Graham, after 96 years, isn't 100% there. He's getting mighty close, I guarantee you that. But he's not 100% there because nobody is until we're in heaven. Therefore, we're on the narrow road to the degree that we understand there's a battle to love well, because there's a flesh-spirit battle that Paul talks about in Galatians, and when you engage that battle, you're on the narrow road. When you don't engage that battle, you're walking the broad road.
Boy, loving grappling with Larry Crabb as we look together to battle for a better love. Early part of the book, even back in the introduction, you say, the questions I'm raising come down to these. There's four of them, but there's one that I starred, and we may have touched on a little bit earlier, but I just want to go back just to make sure it's clear. In a different kind of happiness. You say this, you say, is there a kind of happiness that survives both the most damaging relational pain caused by another and the most discouraging and devastating circumstances?
Well, there certainly was for Jesus. And if we're followers of Jesus and we have the life of Jesus in us because the Spirit dwells within us, then I'm having to conclude theologically, based on the Bible, that, yeah, there is a kind of happiness, but it's a different kind of happiness than we normally conceive of. There's a different kind of happiness that can survive the worst. And that's why in the appendix of the book, I make quite a big deal out of something that I feel a lot of people aren't going to agree with, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think so, that here's a crazy question. Was Jesus happy in Gethsemane? Was Jesus happy on Calvary? And my answer is yes, if you define happiness properly. And even the Greeks, the early Greeks, they define happiness this way, living congruently with your deepest nature. Did Jesus live congruently with his deepest nature in Gethsemane? The answer is yes. Did he live congruently with his deepest nature on Calvary? He could have, you know, said, God, get me out of here, and 10,000 angels would have come and taken him off. But his deepest nature was, I'm willing to suffer for the well-being of all these fallen people that are going to go to hell unless I die on the cross. And I'm so committed to their well-being, I'm willing to suffer and sacrifice. There's a clear example of suffering and sacrificial love hanging on the cross. And I believe at that moment, there was a sense within his soul that was so solid that he stayed on the cross, and that's what I'm calling a different kind of happiness. It doesn't feel good. I don't want to say for a moment that he didn't experience pain. He experienced pain beyond our description, beyond our ability to understand. All that was there. It was gruesome. It was awful. It was anguish beyond description. But in the core of his soul, he knew what he was doing, and he stayed there. He had the choice to get off the cross, and he said, no, I will stay on the cross, because in the core of my soul, I know what my life is all about. I know who I am, and I'm going to live consistently with the divine nature that energizes everything I do as a human being.
Well, it's just great depth of understanding and explanation there, and I would just pray that from our spiritual leaders here and around the world, we could get more of that. Dr. Jason Cann's phoning in this morning. Good morning, Jason.
Hello. How are you this morning?
Good to hear from you.
Jason, it's good to hear your voice again, friend.
Indeed. It's. I was telling somebody this morning that two of my favorite men were going to be on the radio together this morning, and just really glad to hear you guys chatting today. So I had a 10 o'clock patient and was able to catch the latter part of this, so it was good to kind of get in and say hello.
Jason, you've been through the book a couple of times, and so if you haven't heard the first 40 minutes, but is there something that on the top of your head that you want to bring up? Or
Well, one of the things Larry just said a few minutes ago was that we have this recognition, I think, that, or we need to have a recognition that we're sinners every day of our lives. I was having a conversation with somebody recently who said that as churches, as believers, that's sometimes problematic if we focus on brokenness and don't think about, okay, where do we go with this? How do we work on shaping ourselves into righteousness and Christ-likeness? And so how do you respond? I suspect you hear once in a while that people say, why do you focus so much on how broken we are as opposed to who we are now in Christ? And I'm just curious how you respond to that.
I rather think that everything that's true can lead you into a danger. And brokenness, I believe, is a requirement in order to be spiritually formed. But the last thing I want to encourage is a morbid obsession with our brokenness. I want brokenness to be a doorway into celebrating grace.
Yeah.
When I realize I'm broken, I'm sinning, I don't want to walk around all day and say, oh my gosh, I screwed up again, what kind of a lousy person I am. I want to be more like the Apostle Paul, who ends up Romans 7 saying, you know, I try my best to do the right thing, and I end up doing the wrong thing on a rather consistent basis. And I know some theologians disagree with that, but I think the majority agree that Paul is talking as a Christian man there.
Right.
And then he ends up saying, oh, wretched man that I am. And the word for wretched in the Greek has the idea, I still have to live with the fact that I'm weak. I'm not as strong as I want to be. When I am weak, I am strong in Christ. Why? Because in my recognized weakness and my recognized brokenness, that's when I realize the incredible truth of the gospel, that I'm not condemned even when I screw up royally. I'm not condemned even though I deserve it. I'm getting what I don't deserve. I'm getting grace. And that then starts producing joy and a desire to live a righteous life and a desire to not to feel like, oh, I better do better tomorrow, but I long to be a different person. Lord, continue to work deeply in my soul, and the more I recognize my sinfulness, the more I'm going to recognize my thirst for how badly I want to love well, and that I'm so grateful for the fact that at times I actually do love pretty well. Lord, thank you for that. So I don't want to encourage any kind of a morbid obsession with, oh, we're terrible, what a bunch of losers we are, let's just hang our heads every day and feel terrible. That's the last thing I want to encourage.
Yeah, and hypothetically, because you know I agree with you on a wide variety of things, how would you respond? Is there any place for saying that pastors should not talk about their own struggles from the pulpit? One of the things I had heard recently was that I don't want to hear about my pastor's sin. I don't want to hear how he's struggling because it makes me question him. And I struggled with that a little bit because my pastor is human. And what my response was is that I want to know that there's brokenness, but that we're looking together to the glory of God and his grace in the midst of that, my sinfulness.
I think it's very possible. I can actually think of a particular pastor that fits this unfortunate scenario that I've heard him preach fairly often, and most every time he preaches, he lets us know how much he's struggling and how much he's failing and how much he's hurting.
Mm-hmm.
And the feel that I get when I listen to him is we're supposed to be filled with understanding and never hold him accountable for anything.
Sure.
And just feel sorry for him all the time. The last thing I want to do is to suggest that a pastor should get up and specifically focus on their sinfulness. I think that's
mm-hmm.
ridiculous.
Yep.
I think it's wrong. But on the other hand, I think the other extreme of a pastor saying, well, we all struggle, but let's trust Jesus, I would love to hear a pastor, and the pastor that we have now, the church we go to now, really is wonderful, because this pastor makes it clear that the struggle is very, very real in this person's life, in her life. And yet her focus, as she talks about the difficulties in her life, never with great specificity, because I don't think there's a place for that from the pulpit, but a recognition that struggle is real, but then the focus on, and think how Jesus is looking at me right now.
Amen.
He loves me, he's forgiven me, and I can reveal the glory of God by, in my brokenness, giving him credit for salvation. And when I hear it talking like that, then I'm all for it. I know that, you know, I do a lot of public stuff over the years, and I've been in front of large audiences, and I get a lot of people say, oh, Larry, you're so transparent, you're so authentic, let us know what you're struggling with. I always chuckle, because I don't let people know a tenth of it. I got so much more wrong with me than I tell anybody from the pulpit.
Yeah.
And I don't intend to tell everything from the pulpit at all, but I do want to make clear that the struggles are real,
yeah.
And I give a couple of specific examples that I don't think are going to lead people to focus on, oh my gosh, poor Larry, but rather, yeah, Larry struggles too, but he somehow knows what the word hope means. He somehow knows that he's on a journey, and he's somehow grateful for the whole thing. Isn't God incredible? That's the way I want to hear pastors and other preachers from the pulpit talk.
Jason, hey, thanks for the call, friend.
Thank you very much.
I appreciate it. Jason's endorsement is on the back of A Different Kind of Happiness. He says, Dr. Crabb has a message that challenges the status quo. Ultimately, the Bible is about relationship. He reminds us that growing in sacrificial other-centeredness is not easy, but it's the way of Christ, which is a critical message for the body of Christ. All right, one more segment to go with Larry Crabb. And for years, he's been talking about seven questions. They are finally in a book. This one, A Different Kind of Happiness. We'll touch on them as best we can in 10 minutes. Wish us well.
My sin says I'm unworthy. My shame that I'm alone. My heart tells me I'm broken. And I can't be made whole.
At the Peebles One Day Sale, the Doorbuster savings are twice as terrific with buy one, get two free apparel for the family, plus all fine and fashion jewelry. And buy one, get one free shoes, handbags, home decor, and more. Mix and match throughout the store all day Friday and Saturday. Hurry in for One Day Sale Doorbuster savings Friday and Saturday, only at Peebles, part of our Stage family. Exclusions apply.
If you have hard water, the Limescale not only leaves white spots, it clogs pipes and breaks down appliances, costing you hundreds of dollars in energy and wear. Eliminate Limescale and other water issues like brown staining, bad odors, and lead with HydroCare water products available from Wave Home Solutions. Wave's affordable systems don't use salts or chemicals. You'll love the way your water tastes, smells, and looks. Satisfaction guaranteed. For more information, go to goodclearwater.com. That's goodclearwater.com.
Getting a mortgage for a new home or refinancing a current loan can be a long, complicated process. Decisions are often made thousands of miles away. Paperwork crawls from office to cubicle and back again,
only to once again jump across the map for the next step.
And your application ends up on desks in three or four different time zones before it finally gets to that mysterious place where the buck stops and the decision is finally made. Wouldn't it be great to have your mortgage application handled locally by people you know? At Wisconsin Credit Union, you're a name, not a number. The mortgage process is fast and efficient with great rates and low closing costs, and Wisconsin services your mortgage for the entire life of the loan. You can even fill out an application online. The process is secure and simple and allows you to track the progress of your loan. What are you waiting for? Call us at 800-924-0022. Visit us online at wisconsincu.org or stop in at any of our convenient offices to get the ball rolling. Great rates and smooth sailing with people you know. Just another benefit of membership at Wisconsin Credit Union. We belong to you. Federally insured by NCUA. Equal housing opportunity.
Bo is a high school football star with a bright future. With the football season at stake, he's caught drinking, putting his team in jeopardy and his family. But the family begins to draw on their faith, and they're reminded that things will work out for the best in the end. During Catch and Match August, for a suggested gift of $40 or more to the ministry, ask for the DVD filmed in Chippewa Falls, Wisconsin, Catching Faith. Dove rated 12 plus, faith friendly. Call, go to WWIB.com, write, or stop by the studios.
And stop by our studios tomorrow, having a party from 2 to 6, an open house send-off for my family heading to Liberia just 9 days away. Hey, at Menominee Street Dental in Eau Claire, the most important smile is yours. Menominee Street Dental of Eau Claire, meet the team or request an appointment at msdsmile.com. That's msdsmile.com. One more segment with Dr. Larry Crabb. The book is A Different Kind of Happiness, Discovering the Joy That Comes from Sacrificial Love. Randy is going to get a copy in Eau Claire, and we've got more copies to give away. So when you email marketweb.com, include your address. But Larry, this is a book that could probably be more than one book. In fact, I would suggest it's two books in one, because your seven questions that people who know you and have heard you talk about for years, even at people in your school of spiritual direction who've written their own book or manual on these, but you've got them in A Different Kind of Happiness. Talk to us about these questions.
Well, one of the big puzzles I've had over the years is I want to read the Bible and understand what God is trying to get across. And what occurred to me some number of years ago is he's just not answering the questions I wish he would answer. When our kids were teenagers and we had some struggles, I wished he'd have written a book on how parents can handle teenage kids. He never wrote that. And so my thinking is, well, God, what questions have you answered in the Bible? And apparently you have answered the questions that you think are the most important ones. And when I had that thought, then it occurred to me, all right, well, what questions has God bothered to answer in the 66 love letters? And very provisionally, I wouldn't claim this as some kind of a final absolute, but it does seem to me that there are seven questions that God has chosen to answer in the Bible in a variety of ways all through the 66 love letters. And the seven questions, I can put them very simply. I'll just list them, and I'll give you a quick thought on each one. It's very simple at one level, but it's also profound enough to keep my mind occupied until the day I'm with him. But the first question, what a huge question this is, who is God? And I think we have such a natural understanding of, oh, he's powerful, he's this, he's that, he's sovereign. Well, he is all those things. But if God is a trinity of three persons, then that puts relationality at the center. So who is God is question number one. Question number two is, what's he up to? What's he doing? Doesn't look like he's doing much in this world. Why didn't he conquer ISIS? Why doesn't he eliminate cancer? Why doesn't he use all this power to make everything perfect around here? And the answer is that Jesus is going to do it. Revelation 21:5, when I come back, I'm going to make all things new. But what's he up to? He's up to telling his story of suffering love. That's what he's up to. He's up to forming people to be like Jesus. That's question number two. Question number three, who are we? Well, we're image bearers. We're male and female image bearers. What's it mean to be fully alive as men? What's it mean to be fully alive in Christ as women? That's question three. So question one, who is God? What's he up to? Who are we? And question four, what's going wrong? Something obviously has gone wrong, because nothing in this world is the way it should be. And we say, well, what's gone wrong is social injustice, and yeah, that's wrong. And there's killings and murder, yeah, that's wrong. But what's centrally wrong is that all of God's people, all of God's children, we're all born in the image of God, but we're fundamentally self-centered. That's the disease of the human soul. That's fallenness. That's what's gone wrong. And question five, what's God done about the problem? Well, he sent Jesus. It's the whole salvation story, to take the price of our self-centeredness, to take the reality of our self-centeredness, and to pay the price of it, which is separation from God. And that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. So he paid the penalty of my self-centeredness, so I'm not condemned. Question five. Question six, what's the Spirit doing now? He's alive in me. Well, he's forming me to live an other-centered life, not a self-centered life, by getting me on the narrow road. And then question seven, how are we supposed to cooperate with what the Spirit is doing? Well, that's called the church. That's called community. We're supposed to be encouraging one another in love, speaking the truth to one another about our failures, never condemning each other, but always speaking the truth with great hope that God is up to something wonderful. And when you have these seven questions in your mind, you know, who is God? What's he up to? Who are we? What's gone wrong? What's God done about the problem? What's the Spirit doing today? How do we tag along with what the Spirit is doing? When you have those seven questions, the Bible for me comes alive, and it helps me realize the larger story God is telling. And then I get excited about wanting to join that larger story. So that's in 2 minutes is a summary of a whole lot of stuff.
People can dig up much more in the latter half of A Different Kind of Happiness. But you say earlier in the book, and then you amplify more, chapter 11, A Tale of Two Stories, that this tale of two stories isn't, you know, Christian, non-Christian. It's for the Christian. I think we touched on it probably some in terms of the wide versus the narrow, right?
I believe there are two stories that are being told at every moment in our lives, and the problem is that we more naturally listen and agree with the wrong story, the story that the devil is telling. I'm old-fashioned enough to believe the Bible and believe that there really is a Satan, there really is a fallen angel who is opposed to God. And he's telling a story, basically whispering to us in the middle of a marital argument, make sure you're heard. Make sure your husband hears you better. Make sure your kid obeys you and respects you, and why this is what you need. And so the smaller story, the wrong story that Satan is telling, answers all of those seven questions in a terrible way that encourages self-centeredness. And that's the wrong story. That's the other story. And we've got to develop the discernment by reading our Bible, by being in fellowship with Christians, by hearing good preaching, by reading good Christian books. We've got to be feeding ourselves on what the larger story that God is telling is all about, because if we don't understand the larger story, we're going to naturally be captured and cooperate with the story that the devil is telling, the story of look out for yourself, make your life work, use God to get what you want, and that's the way life is supposed to work. That's the wrong story that's being told all the time.
Finally, Larry Crabb, my last question for you until God allows me to interview you again in an unforeseen future. But, okay, if we say, we've heard this and we say, yes, I want to engage the battle for a better love, then where does that begin? Does it begin on the outside or does it begin in me?
Oh, very clearly, it begins in my soul. This book that I've written, A Different Kind of Happiness, is more autobiographical. It's less a book of, all right, I'm a teacher, let me tell you what to do. It's more, here's my journey, here's how I struggle, here's how I face the reality of my fallenness, my self-centeredness. I've got to be aware of what's happening in me, and one of the ways to become aware of what's happening in me, hopefully my book will be of help with that, but get involved with another person or two, a small group of people, a Sunday school class, a Bible study group, and be committed to discovering what's really going on in your own soul. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be a wicked way in me. Make it clear to me so I can walk in paths everlasting. That's what I want to do. It begins in me. It doesn't begin in somebody else.
Larry Crabb, a privilege to interview you every single time. My favorite guest after 24 years of this talk show. You, my friend, are the winner.
I wish I could be there for your party because you are worthy of celebration, my friend. And well, I'm so glad that God is leading you in.
We're going to party in heaven.
But really good ways.
We're going to party in heaven. Larry, we love you.
I love you too, Mark. Thank you for the time.
Keep up the good work. Larry Crabb, learn more at newwayministries.org. newwayministries.org. Here's one of many contemporary Christian artists that Larry's helped over the years. David Meese wrote a song regarding Larry's book, Inside Out. Inside Out.